the gentlemen here are graciously handing out papers that they have the verses, most of the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. Of course, you're welcome to open up the Bible in the pew from the pew, or your own Bible if you brought it. This is a New American Standard version of the Bible. If that's not your cup of tea, well, you know, use whatever version you like. But if you'd rather just use the verses on the handout, it's in a little bit larger print than in most Bibles. So for those of us that might be a little impaired, you know, vision-wise, you're welcome to use that. So before we bow in a word of prayer, I want to read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which is a verse that's not on the handout. Philippians 4, verse 8, just to prepare our hearts for our Bible study this morning. And I think you know this verse. I think most believers are familiar with this. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if in anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. We hear a lot of bad news in our day, you know. Many people seem to be living under a cloud. And it's sad to see in the world in general, but when Christians live under a cloud, then it's really sad to see. Because Christians have the opportunity not to be living under a cloud. And he tells us we may be living under a cloud because we're just dwelling on things that we shouldn't be dwelling on. He says, whatever is true, whatever is of good repute, whatever is lovely, dwell on these things. I mean, look at everything, but dwell on these things. Dwell on what's true. I always cringe a little bit when I hear believers studying the cults, studying what's not true. Because if you want to be depressed, study what's not true. You know, go to the truth. I don't know if this is accurate, but years ago I heard that before machines and before computers, personal computers, bank tellers, they used to train bank tellers how to tell counterfeit money from real money. And the way they didn't study what was counterfeit, they just handled genuine money. And when they handled genuine money, they got the feel of it. Of course, nowadays they have machines to do that, and lasers and all. But they could feel genuine money as opposed to counterfeit money, which was true and which was fake. And so if you want to know what's true, what's fake, study what's true. You know, if you study what's true, you'll know what's fake. You don't really need to study what's not true to learn what's true. Whatever is true, dwell on these things. And certainly Psalm 25:15 says, my eyes are continually toward the Lord. That's how we should live. And certainly when we come to the Word of God, that's where we should be. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. So let's bow before the Lord and let's ask Him to guard our thoughts and our minds and show our hearts more of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that it is your desire that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior this morning through the study of your Word. And so, Father, it's our prayer that whatever is not of the Lord, deliver us from that, we pray, that we might grow, that we might increase in the knowledge of who He is, the heart knowledge of who is our Savior. And not just so our heads will be crammed more with Bible facts, but that through learning those facts, it will make a difference in our walk with You, in our fellowship with You. Draw us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to thank you again for the privilege that I've enjoyed over the last few weeks of being able to come and share the things of the Lord with you. This is probably the greatest exercise in the universe. Be able to teach hungry hearts. There's nothing equal to that in the life of those who minister to the Lord Jesus. So this morning will be our last look at. You turned it on for me, right? Okay, thank you. This morning will be our last look at what we've been looking at over the last 5 weeks together, and that is the Old Testament story of the man Gideon, which the Holy Spirit has recorded in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. And before we get to what I'd like to share this morning, let me first take a few words just to review some of the big things we've looked at already, just to get us back into the flow as to our approach to the Gideon record. And to make it short, I won't go into the facts of Gideon's story. We've done that. But I'll just state the spiritual principles that we've seen illustrated by the facts. In our first study, we saw the importance of knowing our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing ourselves as He sees us, in union with Christ, and how the Christian life is really an exchanged life. It's where I exchange my life for Christ's life. I live, but no longer I. Christ lives in me. And then in our second study, I hope we saw the importance of living in childlike helplessness before the Lord. Because when we're weak, that's when we're strong, as we trust the Lord to be our strength. And then in our third study, it is my prayer that the Lord opened the eyes of our hearts to see the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, to learn that Christ is all in all, that the only legitimate goal in the Christian life is to know Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And then in our fourth and fifth study, we looked at the importance of walking by faith and not by sight. Now, we did not have time to look at that wonderful passage in Judges chapter 7 where the Lord, remember, reduced the number of Gideon's men from thousands, I think it was like 40,000 or something, down to 300. You remember that? Basically, I think that was the Lord's way of weaning Gideon from a life of sight and bringing him into a life of faith. See, by reducing the numbers, that clearly made victory over the enemy humanly impossible. See, up until that point, the Lord had given Gideon many signs. The signs with the fleece, the signs with the sacrificial fire. But by reducing the numbers, the Lord took away from Gideon all sight. And Gideon was left with no choice but to believe God when he said he would bring victory over the Midianites. You know, many times in principle, that's what the Lord will do in our lives. He will wean us from things we can see in order that we'll walk by faith. You know, people then may look at us and say, well, you walk by faith. Look at you stepping out on the, something out of the boat and walking with Jesus on the water. You're something else. But what they don't know is that Jesus set the boat on fire. And you had no choice but to get out and walk on the water, to walk by faith. And so the Lord Jesus knows what we need, and He will provide for us all that we need. Now, so with that, the Lord now brings us to the climax in the Gideon record. The New Testament calls it the manifestation of Christ. See, once we begin to see ourselves in union with the Lord and live accordingly, and once we begin to forsake all self-effort and live in utter dependence upon Christ, and once we begin to see the Lord as preeminent and begin to live with the one goal as stated by the Apostle Paul, that I may know Him. Once we begin then to walk by faith and not by sight, what then? See, that's really all preparation for today. And the answer is Christ is manifested through our lives that the world may see Him and come to Him for salvation. In other words, evangelism, missions, soul winning. This is always the end of all truth. And so you'll know where I'm heading in this story. I just want to share two big things. We'll look at many things in terms of two big things, but I just want to share with you these two big things. First, we'll look at the facts in the Gideon record of the great victory that the Lord secured through His servant Gideon over the Midianites. And then we will look in the New Testament at the Holy Spirit's explanation of that great victory. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's begin with the Gideon record and let's read Judges chapter 7, verses 16 through 22, and those verses are on the handout. But would someone like to read that for us? I'd appreciate it. Anne? Oh, I'm surprised. No, go ahead. Judges chapter 7, 16 through 22.
He divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke their pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.' Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, with toward Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith."
Good job on those names. Good. Thank you so much. Now, it's interesting to see all the strategy in these verses. Verse 16 tells us that Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies and gave each man a trumpet and an empty pitcher, a clay pot, and a torch of fire that was to be carried inside the clay pot. And he positioned these three groups all around the enemy camp. And it was night. It was dark when this happened. And at his command, the 300 men were to break the clay pot, which exposed the torch, the light, and blow the trumpet. And when the enemy saw these torches surrounding their camp all of a sudden, they thought that each torch represented a company of men. And so to them, it appeared as if Gideon's 300 was more like thousands, and that they had been completely surrounded. And according to verse 21, Gideon's 300 men did not even move down the hill. They did not even attack. It says each man stood in his place around the camp. And in verse 22, it says that the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. See, seeing the torches surrounding their camp, hearing the blaring of the trumpets, in a panic, the enemy thought Gideon's men had overrun the camp, and so they grabbed their swords and in the darkness just began killing anyone that was around them, and that happened to be their own comrades. And the ones that were not killed, they took off running as fast as they could. Now back in chapter 6, we learned that the Midianites had many camels. In fact, it says that their camels were innumerable. That's the word it's used, innumerable. I've read that camels are more easily spooked than horses. So I wonder if when Gideon's men blew the trumpets, that perhaps the camels went berserk. And if the camels were in any way tied to the enemy's tents, well, you could imagine the chaos that would have ensued when the camels were spooked. Now, according to the record that night, the Lord did not tell Gideon to use all of this strategy. According to the record, Gideon came up with all this by himself. And this goes back, I think, to the principle we looked at last week about using your own understanding. You know, trusting in the Lord while using your own understanding. It's clear, according to the record, that at this time, Gideon was trusting in the Lord. And he came up with this brilliant plan. Not as a substitute for trusting in the Lord, but as a result of trusting in the Lord. The Lord wants us to use our own understanding. He just doesn't want us to lean upon it. He wants us to lean upon Him. And so this was an amazing victory, and could you imagine the praise and rejoicing in the Lord in the hearts of Gideon and his men as they watched all this happen from the hillside? It's just amazing. Now, before the victory, in Judges chapter 7, verse 14, God's people had said, "This is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand." And I bet they also said that after the victory, because it was an amazing victory. Now, the Holy Spirit has not left us on our own to try to come up with the spiritual principles that are illustrated in all the details of this victory. Rather, he has given us a spiritual explanation of this victory in the New Testament. See, this is here in our Bibles for a reason, for a purpose. And that purpose is to assist us in our walk with the Lord. And that's what we see in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit explains this history and what it all means spiritually. See, the Holy Spirit has not recorded this history in his Bible just so we'll see the history of this great victory. No, there's more to it than that. The Bible is not a history book. There's history in the Bible, but the Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He did not tell us this story, this history, so that we would be able to discuss the facts of how God brought victory and deliverance to God's people. Not really. It's a whole lot more than that. And how do we know it's more than that? Well, we know because of what the Holy Spirit has written about this history, this victory, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So according to the Holy Spirit, the Bible record concerning this tremendous victory illustrates spiritual principles. Principles, which I said, are to assist us in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. What are those principles? Well, let's look at them from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. And may the Lord be pleased to open the eyes of our hearts to what he has in mind here with this history. Follow along, please, as I read these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Now, before we get to the heart of this passage, first I need to show you how the Holy Spirit here is referring back to the story of Gideon, even though he never mentions Gideon's name. I believe there are four words in 2 Corinthians 4 here that clearly indicate that the Holy Spirit is referring back to the Gideon story. So let me isolate those four words. The first word is ministry. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." Now, certainly the Gideon story has to do with ministry. Remember, when his story begins, Gideon is at a wine press, and he's trying to minister, right? He's trying to gather up enough food to feed himself and others. Another reference to the story of Gideon, I believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is in verse 6. And it's the word light. Verse 6 again, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You know, you cannot read about this great victory in Gideon's story and not see light, right? There were 300 men. They had 300 torches. And so the word ministry refers to the Gideon record, and the word light refers to the Gideon record. But there's more. In verse 7, we have a third reference to the Gideon story. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So here we see an earthen vessel, a clay pot. And of course, that's in the story of Gideon as well. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see ministry, light, and clay pots. All references to the Gideon story. And then there's at least one more that points to the Gideon story. It's in verses 10 and 11. Always caring about, in the body of the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. But we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And here the word is manifestation. At the great victory in the Gideon story, there was a manifestation of light. The clay pots were broken so that the light could shine forth. And that manifestation of light in Gideon's story, according to the Holy Spirit here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, points directly to the manifestation of Christ, who is the light. So this is ministry according to the Holy Spirit. It is the manifestation of Christ in our lives. So in other words, ministry happens in the Christian life when Christ manifests himself through us. That's ministry, the manifestation of Christ. And so with the words ministry, light, clay pots, manifestation, that's really five words, we see reference to the Gideon story. Now, the Gideon story, as you know, puts great emphasis upon the smashing of the clay pot. Let me reread those verses, the end of verse 19 and verse 20. "And they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon.'" So the light was inside the clay pot, and for the light to be manifested, the clay pot had to be broken. And the light, according to verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is a treasure. And it will only be seen when the pot is broken. Now the clay pot in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 clearly represents Christians. We are pictured here as a bunch of cracked pots. But naturally, you and I resist being broken. We do not like to be broken. But unless we are broken, there will be no ministry. No matter what else we do, there will be no manifestation and no ministry in our lives unless Christ is manifested. Now, what does he mean when he says the pot must be broken? Well, notice in verse 10 again, he says, "Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus." Now, he does not say always caring about in the body the dying of self. He's not talking about dying to self. So many Christians struggle with dying to self. The truth is, that's already been done, right? Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." So when Jesus died on the cross, according to the scriptures, he took us with him. When he died in the heart and mind of God, we died. So let's take that by faith and just move on, okay? So what are we carrying about in our bodies now? if it's not the dying of self? He says it's the dying of Jesus. Now, what does he mean? Well, just like Jesus went to the cross in his own body to redeem sinners, he now lives in our bodies to redeem sinners. And that's his desire now. He's redeemed you from sin through the cross, which was where he was broken. And now he wants to redeem others from sin through you, through your brokenness. This is the work of the cross in the life of believers. And that's where the Lord's heart is. See, in your life and in my life, his desire is for those who do not know him. And he wants to reach them. And how is that accomplished? How does he reach the lost? Verses 11 and 12. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. You and I carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus. That is, we are constantly being delivered over to death. What is death? Death is the smashing of the clay pot. Jesus wants to shine through you, and he wants to shine through me. And for that to happen, our clay pots must be broken so he can shine through us. See, the value, the treasure, is not the clay pot. But what is in the clay pot is the treasure. Christ is the treasure in us. But those around us can't see Christ in us. Just like I can't see what's in your heart, and you can't see what's in my heart. The world can't see Christ in us. So for the world to see Christ, for him to be manifested through us, the clay pot must be broken. This is God's way. This is God's method of evangelism. The clay pot must be broken. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. How can unbelievers see the treasure that is in your heart? How can they see Christ in you? The clay pot must be broken. Now, this is not a popular message among Christians. God's people often recoil from this message. We don't like it when our clay pots are threatened. We get scared, and we become clay pot centered rather than Christ centered. And many times we think more of the preservation of the clay pot than we do of the manifestation of Christ in our lives. Because we love our clay pots. We love our bodies. We love our lives. And sometimes we think that we can manifest Christ by making the pot more attractive. Put some fresh paint on it, or paint little kittens or flowers or something on it. We think maybe if we beautify the pot, maybe those around us will see its beauty, and maybe then they'll see Christ in us. If the world can see that I'm clever or that I have experience, if they can see that I'm kind or generous or honest or in love with the Lord, maybe that will be enough for me to be a testimony. And that counts for something, of course. But if something should begin to threaten my clay pot, if there's a crack or a break or a chip, I don't like it. And I might even pray, oh Lord, please keep my pot intact until I go to heaven. Kill me any way you want to kill me to take me to heaven, but please heal my chip. Protect my pot. See, generally we are more concerned about the health of our clay pots than we are about the manifestation of Christ through our clay pots, that others may see him. But we're not the treasure. The world does not need to see our beauty. They need to see Jesus. How we need the eyes of our hearts open to see the Lord's purpose for breaking our clay pots. It is that Christ may be manifested to those around us who do not know him, that they might have opportunity like we had, to come to Christ and be delivered from sin. See, in the grand scheme of things, in the way the Lord views the lives of His people, what happens to us is basically incidental in terms of the Lord's redemptive plan upon this earth. Look at Philippians 1 verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, this is true Christian victory. It is us being willing to be a broken pot, that others may see Christ manifested through us and be saved. Now, the time for us to learn this is not when our pot is being broken. The time for us to learn this is now, before the cracks, so that we will know how to trust the Lord for the right response when the pot is broken. See, all of us will be broken. No Christian will go through life without being broken. And what's important is how we respond when our pots are broken. And that's what the world is looking at. They're watching to see how we respond when our pots are broken. See, they've heard all the words. They know the truth, especially in this country. They've heard the gospel. They've got the witness of creation all around them every day. And now they're looking at you. And they're looking at me to see if it's real. And when they see a Christian rejoice and give thanks when the pot is broken, that's when they sit up and take notice. They've heard all the words. And now they're looking for reality because they don't have it. See, that's when they ask, well, how can you go on? And how can you rejoice? And how can you trust God after what He's allowed in your life? How come you're not afraid? How come you're not bitter? See, the world is watching. They're looking at us. And when we rejoice, when we should be angry, when we are at rest, when we should be a nervous wreck, that's when Jesus comes out. That's His life. That's when He shines through us. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we see four ways listed by the Apostle Paul as to how our clay pots are broken. Verse 8, we are, number 1, afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Number 2, perplexed, but not despairing. Number 3, persecuted, but not forsaken. Number 4, struck down, but not destroyed. So these are the things that will break the pot. Let's look at each one individually. The first is afflicted in every way. God uses affliction in our lives to break the clay pot. No one is going to escape affliction in this life. We're all going to be afflicted. Jesus said, in the world, you will have. It's a promise. You claim the promises of God? Claim this one. In the world, He said, you will have tribulation. It could be something small like a flat tire or a runny nose. It could be something big like an incurable disease or the loss of a loved one in death. We're all going to be afflicted. Perhaps Job in the Old Testament is the extreme case. In chapter 1 of Job, a messenger came to him and said, an enemy attacked and took all the donkeys and all the oxen and killed all the servants who were tending to the donkeys and the oxen. And the Bible says that while he was speaking, another messenger came and told Job that lightning came down from heaven and burned up all the sheep and killed all the servants that were watching the sheep. And the Bible says that while he was speaking, a third messenger came and said, another enemy came and took all the camels and killed all the servants that were watching the camels. And the Bible says that while that man was speaking, a fourth man came and told Job that all of his sons and daughters, all 10 of them, were killed all at once because they were all together in someone's house and a strong wind came and they were gone. Job got these four reports in perhaps 5 minutes. And that's not all. The next chapter of the book, we learn that Job loses his health, and he loses his ministry, and he loses his reputation, and he loses the sense of God's presence, and he even loses the support of his wife. She says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Imagine, your life partner. Job was afflicted in every way, but he was not crushed. All right, here's what he said, Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it says, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. See, to Job, it did not matter what things were given or what things were taken, as long as it was the Lord who was doing the giving and the Lord who was doing the taking. His pot was broken. And who knows how many people have come to salvation in Christ because of his testimony. Through him, Christ was manifest. Now, of course, the applications to this are limitless. There are afflictions in a family, afflictions in a fellowship. There are financial afflictions, some accidents, some storms, some disease, some tragedy. Now, we're not to seek affliction. We're not to give any credit to affliction. Jesus said the sick need a physician. You get sick, go see a doctor. Don't walk in the middle of traffic without looking both ways. Okay? Don't seek affliction. But when it comes, here's the one certainty. God is breaking your clay pot that Christ might come through, that Christ might be manifest. He's in you. And he wants to shine forth from you that others may see him. And you can be sure that people are watching. And they're watching to see how you respond to affliction. See, it's not about me. And it's not about you. It's not about the clay pot. It's about the Lord seeking all those who might come to him. It's all redemptive. The next way the Lord breaks the clay vessel is also in verse 8. It says, "Perplexed but not despairing." You know, to break the clay pot, the Lord will often allow confusion and frustration. Confusion is a mighty tool in the hand of God for good in our lives. It breaks the clay pot so the light can shine out. And a great illustration of this is what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despised even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Paul despaired, he said, even of life. Isn't that something? It got so bad he wanted to die. Now, don't think that when God breaks your clay pot, that means it's guaranteed that your house is going to burn down or you're going to get some incurable disease. That's not the Lord's goal in breaking the pot. When the Lord breaks the pot, he's striking at self-confidence. It's pride. That's his target. That's what he's after. It's that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, we've all heard people say, "Well, God will not lay upon you more than you can bear." That's not true. God will lay upon you more than you can bear. That's what Paul says here in verse 8. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength. God has to take us beyond our strength in order that we might trust him. He will not just take you to the end of your rope in order to break your clay pot. He will take away the rope. He has to destroy every ounce of self-confidence. He must put us in a hopeless situation, a situation that might confuse us to pieces, so that we'll cry out to him. A third way the Lord breaks our clay pot is also in verses 8 and 9 here. It says persecution. Persecuted but not forsaken. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no choice in this. If you follow the Lord, you will end up, according to the book of Hebrews, with Christ outside the camp. You won't try to be different. You won't try to be rejected. You won't try to go outside the camp. You're just going out to be with Jesus. But you turn around and you're with him, and look where you are. You're outside the camp. Outside the social camp, outside the economic camp, outside the religious camp, outside the educational camp. As Christians, the more we lay hold of Jesus, the more we appropriate his life, the more we will be misrepresented and misquoted and lied about and rejected. I think Joseph is perhaps the perfect illustration of this. Was he ever persecuted? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Imagine that. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and unjustly spent years and years in jail. But he never got angry. He never got bitter. He was never filled with self-pity. In Genesis 45, verse 5, he said to his brothers, "You sold me, but God sent me." In Genesis 50, verse 20, he said to them, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." You know, what was his secret? How could Joseph respond that way? His secret was this: God never forsook him. Throughout the record, we read the same thing 3 times, 4 times, 5 times. It's repeated over and over again. God was with him. God was with him. God was with him. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Well, then there's another way in which the Lord breaks our clay pots listed here. He says, struck down, but not destroyed. And I think this is a Christian's rebellion. This is sin against God. Or more specifically, the consequences of sin against the Lord. Isaiah 5:25, "On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down." When a Christian falls into sin, it often appears like it's just all over. You know? This is perhaps the worst break in the clay pot. You know, it's one thing when you're attacked by outside forces, but when your own heart betrays you and you sin against the one who died for your sins, that's the worst. And yet Scripture is full of how the Lord can take a curse and turn it into a blessing, right? John Mark was restored. Peter, he was restored. David, he was restored. Even Jonah was restored. He's perhaps the greatest illustration. He ran from God. He ended up at the bottom, literally, in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the sea. And yet after his heart was restored, look at how the Lord used him. Through him, a whole city, perhaps 1 million people, came to Christ. Don't ever think that life is over or your service to the Lord is over because you messed up. No, there's restoration. In this regard, I love Proverbs 24, verse 16. "A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again." A righteous man is not one who never falls. He is one who, after he falls, knows how to get back up again by the grace of God. It doesn't matter how far we fall, because God's a God of grace. He always provides a way back. Always. That's grace. So these are the things that God allows in our lives in order to break our clay pots. And it's not because he wants us broken. It's because he wants the treasure, his son, to come out. God has a worldwide heart. He died for the world. He wants the world to come. Now, when these things come upon us, if we're not looking to the Lord, if we're not trusting in him, then we will be crushed. And we will despair. And we will be destroyed. That's why he says when these things have happened, we were not crushed because we were looking to Jesus. But I promise you that when affliction and confusion comes into your life, if you're not looking to the Lord, you will be crushed. You will despair. And when people hurt you and mistreat you and spread lies about you to destroy your reputation, if you're not looking to the Lord, you will feel forsaken by him. And when you sin and you're exposed, and people see how rotten you really are, if you're not looking to the Lord, you will be destroyed. But if you're looking to Christ, you will be restored. So the Lord is going to break our pots. We're going to carry about in our bodies the dying of Jesus. He went to the cross once in his own body, and he's now going to the cross again in his new body, the church, you and me. He crushes us like wheat in order to make bread for the hungry, so others might enter in. Now, you know, we all have to come to grips on this. The Lord gives us a choice, you know. When the pot begins to break, we can turn bitter toward him. We can choose to complain and make our lives miserable and make the lives of all around us miserable. We can drag the reputation of the Lord through the mud in our lives because of our discontent. Or we can choose to turn to the Lord and in helplessness, by his enablement, trust in him. Hold on to him so that others may see the manifestation of Christ through us, that they may be saved. May the Lord bring us to the place where we see that the salvation of others is more important than our own happiness. 1,000 years from now, what will be more important to us is not how comfortable and how prosperous and how fortunate we lived on this earth. What will be more important to us is who saw the manifestation of Christ in our lives when he broke our clay pots, even though we suffered so much. I remember years ago, I got a call from a dear Christian sister, and she was just in tears. And she was complaining about her husband, who was a believer. I thought he was a nice guy. But she just said the way he treated her was just horrible. The things he said to her, he degraded her. And, it was just in front of the kids. And she said she was just at the end of her rope. And I remember the Lord was just breaking upon my heart this truth. And I shared with her this truth. And I said, you know, if 30, 40 years from now, your little boy, who was a sweet little guy, I said, if 30, 40 years from now, if he comes to you and he says, Mom, I heard you all my life tell me how much Jesus loves me. You read Bible verses to me. We sang the songs. We went to fellowship together. You prayed with me. But Mom, I never received the Lord until today. And when I did, I thought back to you and Dad. And I saw you. I saw you love him, even though he was mean to you. I saw you forgive him, even though he said those crazy things to you. And Mom, it's because of you. It's because of your forgiveness, your love to him, my father, that I've come to know the Lord. And now I know it's real. I see it in your life. And I turned to her and I said to her, if that would be your son's testimony, would it be worth it? Would it be worth it to go through 30 years to see your little son now on his way to heaven? And she said, yes. And her whole countenance changed. Yes, I'll suffer. I'll let the Lord's body die in me. Redemption, that others may be saved. Amazing. Well, anyway, this is a little story, a little look at Gideon, and there's more to the story that we have not looked at a whole lot more, you know. Gideon got into some controversy. If you've read chapter 8, he didn't behave very well. He began again to walk by sight when he created that ephod, you know. And he took to himself a number of concubines. Commentaries call them porcupines because they stuck them real good. You know? So there's a negative side to Gideon's story. And through it, the Lord illustrates more principles, different principles, which we did not consider in our little series together. But let me conclude by summarizing what we looked at this morning. You know, in the Lord's heart, well, as you know, is the salvation of the world. All will not come, but he desires all to come. Right? He loves them. And he's planned to reach them through vessels, through you and through me, through the church. And that's real ministry. It's not what we do for Jesus. It's what Jesus does for himself through us. That's ministry. And to use us as his vessels through which he might reach the world, he begins by convincing our hearts of who we are in him, our union with Christ. And then he reveals through our hearts himself as preeminent, as all in all, as the only goal in this life, he encourages us to live before him in childlike helplessness. And then he weans us from sight that we might walk by faith. And then he starts to break the vessel that he might shine forth. And when this happens, I think many of God's people throw in the towel. You don't see him anymore. They take off. They can't take the breaking of the vessel. No one can, except by God's enablement. So may I encourage you, as I encourage my own heart, turn to the Lord that he might enable you not to resist the breaking of the vessel. Don't pray to be delivered from the breaking. That's where we learn to really trust in the Lord. That's where our walk with him deepens. And our fellowship with him is sweeter. It hurts. But it's all worth it to give the Lord what he longs to have. A vessel through whom he can shine and reveal himself to those for whom he died. So let me close with a prayer originally voiced by the Lord, but I believe it's a prayer that he longs to implant in our hearts as well. John chapter 12, 27 and 28. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Aren't you glad that when the Lord Jesus was about to be broken on the cross, on his heart was not his own deliverance, but that the Father be glorified. May God work that in our hearts. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for this word. How thankful we are for the Lord Jesus, who lives in us to make it true in our experience. We cast our hearts upon you, Father. We know this is something humanly impossible, but we know it's your will. And therefore, we don't carry it as a burden. We cast this burden upon you. You'll pick it up. And you'll enable us to live as you want us to live. That we may be broken. Emptied vessels. That Christ may shine through our lives. In your name we're thankful. Amen. Any comments or questions?